Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Titus 3:3-7. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by the works of our righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, which he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of this word.
Good morning. Would you bow your heads with me as I pray? Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for giving me the thoughts, giving me the words that you want me to share today. Thank you for leading me through your scriptures. I pray that as I present this message today, as I share these thoughts, Lord, that they will be accurate and truthful and from your word. I also thank you for seeing fit to use me in spite of all my errors and in spite of all my weaknesses, Lord, that you still use me, and that you use each one of us in ways that we don't deserve. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 23 years ago, I graduated from Andrews University. If you're a Seventh-day Adventist and you're living in the state of Michigan, you probably have a pretty good idea of what Andrews University is. You're at least somewhat familiar with the institution. But during the summers when I was in college there, I worked with a Catholic friend in my hometown of Grosse Pointe, and he would often refer to my school, my university, as St. Andrews. I don't recall whether I ever corrected him or not. I probably didn't, because I was not one to correct people, I guess. But it was a somewhat understandable mistake, wasn't it? I mean, Andrews he knew it was a Christian school, and he just assumed it was named after the same Andrew that we find, one of the disciples of Christ that we find mentioned in the Bible. It's not that big of a leap. If you didn't know previously, you learned about a month ago in David's sermon entitled The Rescuers, that Andrews University was in fact named after John Nevins Andrews, one of our early Adventist pioneers. If you were here and you remember, David gave a good synopsis of his life. He talked about his accomplishments, including his leadership in the early church, his influence on the teachings and writings that formed the Adventist doctrine, his remarkable intellect, the grief he experienced in losing both his wife and his daughter to premature death, and his work as our first official overseas missionary. These are some of the highlights that David pointed out about the life of J.N. Andrews. From a human's perspective, the story is a bit of a sad one, his story. Here's a man with so much promise dying at an early death from a painful disease. You might say to yourself, well, in spite of his shortened life and his great grief, he had the satisfaction of accomplishing a great deal for the Lord's work. But on July 22, 1883, just 3 months before he would breathe his last breath, on his birthday, he penned these words in his diary. Today, I enter my 55th year. My life seems wholly filled with faults. I pray that I might be thoroughly cleansed in the blood of Christ. Then, on September 7 of the same year, while speaking with his sister-in-law Martha, he said this, I have reached the point which I compare to a vessel nearing port. It is no longer in mid-ocean, open to the fury of the storms. The cliffs of the shore keep off the winds, and the sea has become quiet. The waves vanish. The calm appears. Martha, my life has been a total failure. There's not one among those who have endeavored to spread the truth who has failed as I have. Nearly all my efforts for the advancement of truth have come short, and what I have done has not borne the fruit I expected. May God forgive me. Do these strike you as strange words coming from the lips of perhaps one of the most influential men in the shaping of early Adventist belief? They do me. There's a chapter in the New Testament. It's often referred to as the faith chapter. What book and chapter is that? Hebrews 11, that's right. And in this chapter, the author recites a list of Old Testament figures that demonstrated great faith. This list is sometimes referred to as the heroes of faith, and that's sort of where I derive my title from, Heroes of Failure. The list is quite diverse, containing individuals from Enoch to Rahab the harlot. Although the inclusion of Rahab tends to get much scrutiny, she's not the only one listed in that list that had moral failures in their lives. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bible to Genesis 9, verses 20 to 27. Genesis 9, 20 to 27. We're going to go through some of the people that are in this list, some of the events in their lives. Genesis 9, 20 to 27 reads like this. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. So here's the scene. This is after the flood, of course, and so Noah's at least, 600 years old by now? He brews up some wine. He drinks enough of it to get intoxicated to the point where he removes his clothing and falls asleep drunk and naked right in the middle of his tent. Then, failing to accept responsibility for his intemperance, he curses his grandson after learning that his own son had seen him in such a state. Certainly not one of Noah's finer moments. And what about the ineffectiveness of his preaching? He preached for 120 years without a single conversion outside of his family. Do you think Noah might have felt like he had failed sometimes? What about Abraham? Flip forward to Genesis 16, verses 1 through 4. And we'll read a little bit about Abraham. It says, Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. We all know the story. So Sarai said to Abram, See now that the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Like I said, we're all familiar with this story too, a failure of faith in the life of Abraham. God had promised him descendants that would outnumber the stars of heaven, but he didn't trust God. He didn't trust him enough to wait on his timing, and he created a contention between his offspring that lasts into our day. Continuing on down that same lineage, we find the grandson of Abraham, Jacob. If you flip over a few more pages to Genesis 27, 15 to 20, we'll read a little bit about Jacob. It says, "Then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. She gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went into his father and said, 'My father?' And he said, 'Here I am. Who are you, my son?' Jacob said to his father, 'I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit, and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me.' But Isaac said to his son, 'Now it is that you have how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?' And he said, 'Because the Lord your God brought it to me.'" Jacob, of course, along with his mother Rebekah, schemed to deceive his blind father into giving him the firstborn blessing, thus robbing his brother. Not only does he lie to his father, but he drags God into his lie in an attempt to add legitimacy to his story. And then there's Moses. Moses was a man so holy that God didn't leave him in the grave. Moses was, however, not without his moments of faithlessness. He murdered a man and tried to hide the evidence. He openly disobeyed God by, of course, striking the stone rather than speaking to it as God had directed him to. And of course, that led to him being withheld from the promised land. But there are other moments of frustration in the life of Moses that caused him to falter. If you turn with me to one more scripture here in Numbers 11, 10 through 15, we'll read a little incident in the life of Moses. "Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses was also displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them, that you should say to me, "Carry them in your bosom, as a guardian carries a nursing child, to the land which you swore to their fathers"? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, "Give us meat that we may eat." I'm not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." It sounds a little bit to me like he's telling God off there, isn't he? He's not one of his finer moments. He was certainly feeling overwhelmed, though, and at the point of failure, wasn't he? The scriptures are full of stories like this of God's faithful people. Have you ever felt like a failure yourself? Have you ever looked at certain events in your life, or maybe in your life in its entirety, and felt discouragement and hopelessness? Does it seem like you fall time and time again, evaded by victory once more? You are not alone. Failure is unfortunately a part of humanity in a fallen world. It's not unique to you or me, and we don't need to be conquered by it. There's a song that I like. I had actually planned to have someone sing that song as part of my sermon today, but that didn't work out. But anyway, I was going to go over some of the lyrics of this song. It kind of goes along with this, the theme of the sermon, and gives me hope in my times of discouragement. The title of the song is Coming Home, and it uses metaphor to convey ideas that, like I said, that harmonize with today's message. Allow me to quote some of the lyrics from the first verse of the song here. It starts out, it says, "You say you want a living sacrifice. Well, I am a burnt offering, crawling off the altar and back into the fire." Right from the start, we see the contradiction. God wants a living sacrifice, but that's not what we are. Yet we attempt to follow his will. We crawl off the altar only to return to the fire. Failure. The next line says, "And with smoke-filled lungs, I cry out for freedom while locking and chaining myself to my rotting desires." Here's the struggle. We all fight against the old man of sin within us. Paul says it this way in Romans 7, 15 to 20. "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, and how to perform what is good I do not find. The good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Sound familiar? Back to the lyric of the song here. "And I hate the stench, but I swallow the key, and with it stuck in my throat, can you hear me?" There's a struggle going on here. On one hand, we're locking ourselves to our sin and swallowing the key, but while the key is still in our throat, we're calling out to God. Pathetic, isn't it? But who sitting here today cannot at some level identify with this scenario? If this was the end of the song, or worse yet, the end of our story, we'd be left hopeless and depressed. But in the chorus, we begin to see a ray of light in the words, "I'm coming home. I'm coming home, but I'm still a long way off." Perhaps my favorite part of this song is the refrain, because of the image it evokes, reminiscent of that of the prodigal son returning home in Jesus' parable, with the questioning, and here's the lyric again, "Will you run to me? Will you come to me? Will you meet me? Will you greet me? Will you drag me home? Because I'm still a long way off." The answer to all these questions is yes. Of course he will. God is there waiting for us to return to him. He longs to give us help. He wants nothing more than to give us victory over the things that so easily separate us from him. I believe he'll even drag us home if we'll allow him to. The truth is, we are a long way off. We're so far off that it's a human impossibility to close the chasm between God and us. But God is not limited to human impossibility, and he's the only one that can close the gap between us. The battle is real, and we will have failures. Accompanying each stumble or misstep is the enemy, of course, doing his best to discourage us, telling us that we're hopeless. And frankly, he's partly right. We are hopeless. We're hopeless in our own strength. But our God will meet us and make up the difference. Where we fall short, he'll make up the difference, which not surprisingly is in almost every way, or every way. It's not likely that we'll feel that we've arrived, but don't be dismayed. Don't give up the fight. We don't finish the race alone. He comes to us. He runs to us, and he takes us home. In Titus 3:3, which was part of our scripture reading today, Paul once again describes our sad state of being. He describes it as foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Amazingly, amid all of this, God draws closer to us. His great love for us is not altered by our great sinfulness. Right in the depth of our shame, we read the next three verses. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. It's in this hopeless condition of sinfulness that he saves us. An author that I've appreciated over the years, Ty Gibson, maybe you've read some of his books or maybe you've heard him on 3ABN. I know he's got a program as well. He wrote a book entitled In the Light of God's Love. And in this book, he tells the story of a woman that was attending a series of meetings that he was presenting. And during a conversation with her one night after the meeting, she shared her great discouragement with him. Apparently, at another series of meetings held by someone else, she had been told that if a person is truly converted, all sin has been removed from their heart, and the true Christian will not sin as long as they remain born again. If you do sin, that means you never really were a Christian, or you're no longer converted, because a converted person does not sin. You can imagine how utterly discouraged this message, how utterly discouraging this message was to her. It overwhelmed her with despair. In fact, I think he said that she had pretty much given up on being a Christian, and she was raising her children in the church, hoping that maybe they would have a chance, even though she didn't. She recounted that she thought she loved Jesus, and that he accepted her. But after hearing this, she was certain that she had never really been converted. And then Ty responded, and in the book he gives this whole conversation, but he responded to her with a series of questions that I thought were simple, but quite profound. Their conversation went a little bit like this. He said, "Do you love Jesus with all your heart?" "Yes, well, I thought I did, but..." "Save your butts," he stopped her. "Do you love Jesus?" "Yes, I do," she said, with tears forming in her eyes. "Why do you love him?" "Because he died for me." "Did you invite him into your heart as Savior and into your life as Lord?" "Yes, but no buts, did you?" "Yes." "Then you are truly a born-again Christian." She responded, "But I've sinned since I gave my heart to Jesus. Not only have I sinned, I've been painfully aware of defects in my character that I know God must not like. Doesn't that prove that I'm really not a Christian?" "Do you long to please Jesus and hate it when you fail?" "Yes, I love him, and it so grieves me when I fail." "You are as true of a Christian as I've ever met," he assured her. "And if what you've been told is true, I never met a true Christian." All of us stumble and fall. We all have failures. 1 John 1:8 tells us, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." You may respond to that Jude 24 tells us he's able to keep us from stumbling. And you would be correct. His power is sufficient to keep us from falling, but in fact, the fact that we fail is not evidence of that his power is inadequate. Rather, it's an indication that we have allowed our weakness to prevail. We must keep in mind that it is Satan's plan that we focus on our failures and that we doubt our Christian experience. He wants us to wander in the darkness of discouragement. And he does his best to disconnect us from our Savior by stealing our faith and crushing us with despair. So how do we go forward without giving up? Turn with me, if you would, one more time to 1 John 2, 1 and 2. 1 John 2, 1 and 2, perhaps the most important passage that we've looked up together this morning. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. We find two fundamental truths in this passage. Simply stated, God's empowering grace is able to keep us from sin, and his pardoning grace is there to pick us up when we fail. Many of the thoughts that I just shared, of course, were from the book that I previously referenced. I'd like now to read just a segment on true conversion directly from that book. It's actually from pages 74 and 75 of the chapter entitled, When I Fail. It says, true conversion is a radical change of heart, of motive, of direction. However, the born-again believer is not made miraculously sinless. There are defects of character and weaknesses of the flesh with which he must do battle in the strength of his new faith. As he fights the good fight of faith, he's likely to get knocked down on occasion. His failures will not be willful or intentional, for he loves his Lord and longs to please him in all things. The steady direction of his new life will be onward and upward. He will sincerely grieve over his mistakes and get up and go forward. Scripture, for a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. Proverbs 24:16. Our standing of justification in Christ is not revoked every time we err. For the Lord sees not as man seeth, but man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. I think we read that in Sabbath school this morning. When the genuine desire of the heart is to please and honor God, and faithful efforts are put forth to this end, the Lord Jesus looks on the heart attitude as the best we can offer. He makes up our deficiencies with the merits of his own righteousness. In moments of failure, he does not disclaim us as his children. At such times, he draws closer to us to persuade us of his unbroken acceptance and deliver us from the clutches of despair. In the words of King David in Psalm 37, 23 and 24, we read, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. And then Jeremiah proclaimed, his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. Earlier, at the beginning of this message, I shared some quotes from Brother Andrews as he was nearing the end of his life. They were certainly words of discouragement, words of questioning, words of faltering faith. I'd like to end with a couple more quotes from Elder Andrews. These are later ones, though, right before his death. As he lay on his deathbed, he said, and I quote, God is holding my hand. Although going down the stream, my feet have not lost the bottom. They are still resting firmly on the rock of ages. It seems to me that I cannot stop repeating, the Lord is good, the Lord is good. Oh, what goodness, what goodness, what goodness. Then later, when he was lying on his bed, moaning in pain, he said this, the pain intensifies, intensifies. O God, have mercy on me in this my extremity. Then with his voice rising gradually into a triumphant shout, he said, I am satisfied, satisfied, satisfied with the Christian religion, And he recited the scripture, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Brothers and sisters, we are living in a sinful world, and we're not untainted by it. But praise God that our salvation is not dependent on our own strength. We've all failed, and going forth, the struggle will be ongoing. But by the merits of Christ's sacrifice, we can find power to resist temptation and forgiveness when we fail. Don't give up. He will not give up on you.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.